to the GBC Sermon Podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. This message from our Sunday church service is part of the resources we provide as we seek to see lives changed by Jesus. You could also listen to our Big Three podcast, a conversation that unpacks three big questions raised from sermons like this one. You can find more information about Gymea Baptist Church, as well as discipleship resources and an opportunity to join us in person or online on our website, gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church, here and online. This morning's Bible reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and we're reading from verses 31 through to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Thank you, Greg and Ian, and welcome. It's good to see you here in the building, to have those of you joining us online as we come to the end of our January series, even though there is one more week in January. Yes, we're aware of that. But nonetheless, the last of our series in Jesus in the Sydney Morning Herald, which we've sort of titled kind of looking at the Uluru Statement from the Heart for reasons that I hope will become clear if you're not completely certain of that. But really that wants to spend some time thinking a little bit about the upcoming referendum about the voice to Parliament. Which comes out of, in part, the statement from the heart. And again, I'll give you a little bit of background if you're unfamiliar with that as we go. I'm aware that I don't want to make this a history lesson or a civics lesson. This is still a sermon. This is an opportunity for us to think about something from the perspective of faith. But there will be a little bit of history, there will be a little bit of civics, and I'll do my best to not only keep that short, but also kind of keep it so that it makes some sense as we go along, for those of you who might be unfamiliar with the background. But I thought that it might be helpful to take some time to think about and consider how we should be thinking when the referendum will eventually come to pass. The referendum is scheduled for sometime this year, although we're very early in the piece. We don't have a date for that referendum, nor do we have a final form of words about what we will actually be voting on, but it is coming. And so I want to kind of talk a little bit about how we can be thinking about this. And I want to give you some reflections on Scripture, and I also want to give you, some practical components of what it might look like for us to engage with this responsibly as people of faith. And I wanted to begin with this passage from Matthew 25, which some of you may be familiar with, the story of the sheep and the goats. That's not really a parable. Jesus does not open with the kingdom of heaven is like. And in reality, the only reference to sheep and goats is really at the beginning when the king who has come in all of his glory sits on his throne and divides all nations, all people into two categories, the sheep and the goats, those on his right and those on his left. This is the basis for the story. And it's worth noting that this text does not say everything that could or should be said about judgment, about eternal destinies, or even about the kind of life that is pleasing to God. Because you might have noticed that there's only one criteria for entry into the kingdom or exclusion from the kingdom. And it's not what you believe. Interesting, isn't it? Nothing here about what they believed. It's also not about their wider righteousness, right? It doesn't include any other information. We're not told if those on the right, those who were righteous, those who fed the hungry and gave drink to the thirsty and visited the sick, we're not told if they were serial philanderers or drunkards or whatever the case might be, right? There's no kind of wider framework of righteousness within this, nor are we told their motivation. We're not told whether the people on the right or the left did so because of their political views or because they happen to be more kind or compassionate or merciful or loving or anything than the other group. Jesus, nonetheless, boils this whole thing down to one issue, and that is how the people gathered before him treated those who were on the edges, those who did not have enough to eat and were on the edge of starvation, those who did not have enough to drink and therefore were close to death, those who were ill and could not care for themselves and therefore were facing the repercussions of prolonged illness, death, and all the things that go with prolonged illnesses, those who were imprisoned. And remember, you could be imprisoned for simply being a debtor in those days, right? In the first century, just being in debt was enough to have you thrown in prison for as long as it took to repay the debt, which was going to be pretty tricky if you were in prison. For those who were strangers and outsiders, those who were cut off or at least did not have access to the networks of care, the people, the knowledge, the language to actually be successful in the world in which they lived. And Jesus makes it actually a little bit more confronting, because it's not just the fact that the people on the right cared for those people and the people on the left did not. It's that Jesus identifies incredibly strongly with the people who did not have enough to eat or drink, who were imprisoned, who were sick, who were outsiders. What you did for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did for me. What you did not do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did not do to me. Jesus identified, they're not just his people. It's not just that his people didn't kind of be treated properly. It was that we did not treat him properly in how we treated them. Now again, a reminder, this passage does not say everything that there is to say about entering into the kingdom of heaven, judgment, eternal destinies, all of those sorts of things, but it is an incredibly confronting way for Jesus to talk about it, isn't it? And again, there's a line of thought that sees the least of these, my brothers and sisters, as simply the followers of Jesus. But I think a more universal reading is actually warranted here, because we're talking about the judgment, right? The final judgment, the all nations gathered before him. And quite importantly, if you told me I couldn't use this passage to talk about care for the poor and the marginalized in our society, can anyone think of any other passages that I might be able to turn to? Yeah, because that is a theme in Scripture that is easy to trace. Easy to trace. It is not difficult at all to find a theme through Scripture of care for those who are least and marginalized, those who do not have as much as we have. It is an easy thing to trace. And I wanted to start there because when we begin to talk about the voice to Parliament and when we talk about the Uluru Statement from the Heart, some of these very concerns are wrapped up within it. I don't know how many of you have read the Uluru Statement from the Heart. It's not very long. You could read it in just a couple of minutes. But it raises some really confronting issues. The framers of it, the 250 indigenous delegates who ended up signing the Statement from the Heart, talk about the torment of their powerlessness as they address the structural inequalities and injustices that they face. They point to, for instance, the disproportionate number of indigenous people who are incarcerated. And they ask rhetorically, is that because indigenous peoples are innately more criminal? They note the disproportionately high number of youth who are taken and put in detention. They talk about the number of children who are taken from their families in disproportionate numbers and ask, is it because, again, rhetorically, is it because the indigenous do not love their children that that's the case? They point to the structural inequalities and injustices that they face. The statement begins with reference to the land, to the deep spiritual connection that indigenous peoples have to the land. And that connection is the basis of sovereignty, a sovereignty that has not been ceded nor extinguished in their language. We all know the strong connections of indigenous peoples to the land. We know the complications of that when we talk about indigenous sovereignty and the sovereignty of the crown. It's part of the reason why the Uluru Statement from the Heart actually calls for three things. It asks for a voice to parliament, which we'll come back to. It asks for truth-telling in our history with indigenous peoples. And it speaks about agreement-making between governments in relationship to sovereignty and how those can coexist in the nation of Australia as we have it today. And that's not to mention things that the Uluru Statement from the Heart does not address, such as the horrifying medical inequalities. The health outcomes of our indigenous communities are horrifying. That's not mentioned here. But if I were to draw analogies between Matthew 25 and the indigenous situation, structurally so, we have incarceration, we have sickness, and we have strangers in their own land. And it seems to me that if the only thing that we were given, if we had to leave this place right after this service and you had to vote before you could go to your car, I would think that as people of faith, we would lean a little bit towards the yes. Even without any more information, if we were told that this is something that indigenous people have asked for because they believe it will help address the torment of their powerlessness, would you vote yes or no? I think as people of faith, with this passage in our ears, we might lean yes. But for those of you who have been reading in the newspaper, have been following along and reading the opinion pieces, you know that the early forms of the yes and no campaigns, which are just beginning to gather some steam, and there will be a yes and there will be a no campaign, you may be aware that none of them have so far, in terms of what I've read, have talked about it from the perspective of faith. Haven't yet read an article in the Sydney Morning Herald that talks about biblical or theological frameworks for how we should think about this. And so while I believe that there is ample reason for us as followers of Jesus to at least initially to default yes, unless proven otherwise, shall we say, I want to acknowledge that there are other things going on here. And I want to kind of talk a little bit about how we might address some of those concerns. Because one of the big concerns that is coming out, and again, if you've read some of the articles, there was another one in it today, actually. The coal and gas industries are being called upon by whoever's in charge of that from the MP's perspective to back the voice because of the inequalities related to land and those industries in particular. Right, so there's lots of stuff out there to read. But one of the kind of major concerns is that we don't have enough detail. Again, if you've read any of these, this comes up quite frequently. In fact, some of the polling suggests that this is actually a fairly critical issue. And when asked, just would you vote yes or no, the majority of Australians lean yes, quite profoundly yes. Not quite as high, perhaps, as they did in the 1967 referendum, where 90.77% of Australians voted yes to include Indigenous in the census, right? But still, nonetheless, quite high. But one of the things that pollsters are finding is that people also aren't particularly well informed about what the voice is actually all about. They don't really know enough detail and would often say, I would like a little bit more detail about whatever this decision is so that we know what's taking place. I want to make two comments about that, because I think there's two things that are really important for us to recognize as people of faith. First of all, from a process perspective, we have to be careful about how much detail we demand. The process is, we are being asked, do we affirm or deny a voice to Parliament? If we affirm that voice, then it's the job of the legislators, right, the people who we've appointed to do this kind of stuff, to figure out the how, right? If we demand too much detail about a particular model or a particular framework, we run the risk of allowing the referendum to jump the tracks from a question of affirming or denying the voice to Parliament, and instead to become a referendum on the model that is being proposed. That's not what we're being asked to do. So we need to be aware that while there are some details that would be beneficial, and there have been some very reasonable voices in some of the articles that I've read that have raised, I think, some helpful questions about the sorts of detail that we would be interested in, we do have to be careful about how much detail we demand because of the process that we are being invited to participate in a democratic society. You follow me on that? The second thing is, there's a lot of detail out there because the voice to Parliament has not arrived out of nowhere. There's a lot of information, easily accessible and actually pretty readable. The 272-page report by Professors Marcia Langton and Tom Kama contains more detail than you can shake a stick at. There are actually 9 different proposed governance models for the voice to Parliament, with handy infographics, for those of you who don't like reading. There is a lot of detail about what this could and should and might look like. So if you think to yourself, I would like to vote yes, but I would like some more information, there is plenty of information to be had. Because this voice to Parliament, this report that was published by Professors Langton and Kama in 2021, itself is based on the Uluru Statement from the Heart, which was part of the referendum council that was launched in 2015, which embarked on the largest study and consultation of Indigenous participation in the Constitution ever completed in Australia. That referendum council had 2 tasks. One, to engage in a national discourse. That national discourse took 18 months, had over 9,500 people participate. There were 117 organizations in 67 different locations. There were nearly 3,000 submissions, 1,200 surveys, and 13 webinars that were completed, as well as, I think, 24 stakeholder meetings. They did some work. You can read that report too. It includes a helpful introduction that gives you some of the key dates and an appendix that you might find helpful if you don't want to read the intervening material that actually outlines who they spoke to and how they spoke to them so you get a better feel for it. That was one part of their work. The second part was to engage in First Nations consultation, and that resulted in something called the Dialogues. There was one in every state and territory and one regionally, which resulted in the Uluru Statement from the Heart. So once again, that statement from the heart and the calls that it makes for truth-telling and agreement-making and a voice to Parliament did not just kind of come out of a vacuum, but came out of a referendum council work, 18 months of consultation, itself driven by Julia Gillard's intent, stated in 2010, to recognize Indigenous people in the Constitution. And we can go back farther if we wanted to. 1967, when Indigenous people were voted by referendum to be included in the census, it also shifted and removed one paragraph from Section 51 of our Constitution. Section 51 is known as the race powers component, which basically stated prior to 1967 that the federal government had authority to make laws for all races, except Indigenous people, that authority was left to the state. After 1967, the federal government was able to take that authority and begin to work on behalf of Indigenous people with kind of spotted records, right? But nonetheless, to begin to make that change. But removing paragraph 26 from section 51 removed all references to the Indigenous people from our Constitution. And so the question then of recognition becomes an important one. And there's a number of other key events that have taken place since that point in time, most of which you would probably be familiar with. In 1987, Prime Minister Bob Hawke instituted the Royal Commission into Aboriginal Deaths in Custody, a report that, when it was completed in 1991, included 339 recommendations, the last of which was that we need to embark on a national process of reconciliation. All the way through to the report on the Stolen Generations in 1996, to Kevin Rudd's an apology in 2008, the Mabo decision in 1992, which overturned Terra Nullius, the whole principle that when the British arrived, the land was empty, that was overturned in 1992, and on and on and on it goes. There is lots of information on The Voice because this has been a long time coming. As I said, in the polling that's been done, many Australians would vote yes if they had to vote right then. They're leaning yes. The largest category of people are those who would be largely uninformed, who don't know exactly what they're voting on. Amongst 18 to 34-year-olds, there was a suggestion that this might have been The Voice, the television show, which was a little confusing about why we'd include that in the Constitution. I'm confused about why it's still on television, but we'll leave it at that, right? So here's the bottom line. It is okay to ask questions of process. It is okay to ask questions of detail, but there is a lot of detail already out there and prepared. If you have questions, get informed. Get informed. Do not get informed on Facebook or on Instagram, right? Just don't do it. Even the Sydney Morning Herald is not useful for information because most of what you read there is opinion pieces. They're helpful because they give you an opinion, they raise particular questions that you might want to ask as well, and they include helpful links to the resources that will actually inform you about what is taking place. Cannot say this enough, we need to be people who are informed of this process. And anyone who says, oh yeah, I'm gonna vote no because there's not enough detail, I think we need to push back on that. We really need to push back on that. There are several reports, lots of information. We know, for instance, that the Voice to Parliament is not going to be a legislative body. They will not be able to make laws, nor will they be able to veto laws. They will be an advisory council of sorts to the Parliament. And for those who might ask themselves, well, why would just that group, why would that minority be given an enshrined voice in the Constitution? As one constitutional lawyer that I read when he was talking about the constitutional changes, he made this observation, that the challenges facing the systemic and the structural injustices and inequalities for Aboriginal people cannot be addressed simply by saying, we're all equal, let's be better. The problems that they face, the inequalities that they face, are structural and systemic and require something with some teeth. To enshrine it in the Constitution and to make sure that it is then given and provided for Indigenous voice is a really important part of it. Now, I would love to think that we would be informed not only by Scripture, but also informed by the documentation that has been prepared, knowing that this has been a long time coming. But I also think that there's a real opportunity for us to act with courage. For most of us, we represent the majority. We represent those with power. Power is something that gets talked about a lot. It has become a really important part of our ongoing dialogue in relationship to leadership and decision-making and all levels of society. And there's a recognition that many of us would hold a great deal of power. I remember reading a book that talked a little bit about power in relationship to leadership, and it listed those in our society, in the Western society, who have the most power. And you are looking at white privilege. I'm it. I ticked every single box. White, male, middle-aged, heterosexual, own my own house, have a degree beyond high school, have children, like everything. Just the recognition that for most of us, we have a great deal of cultural, social power, whether we feel it or not. And that's part of our tension in grappling with this. Sometimes we don't feel particularly in control of anything. And we think, how can you talk about me being someone who has power? Trust me, you do. Which means that reconciliation is really, it's really hard. Because it requires the humility for me to say, I, or those that I represent, have done the wrong thing. Even if I personally have not done the wrong thing, it requires that I say and take responsibility for actions that have been done. That's hard. It's hard enough to say I was wrong when I was wrong, let alone when I only represent a whole group of people who were wrong. It requires a vulnerability, because if I'm actually going to be an agent of reconciliation to those who do not have power, it requires that I give up some of my power, that I make space at the table so there is equality, equality of power, equality of opportunity, equality of access, just equality across the board. That's hard. And it requires some courage on our behalf, because we don't actually know exactly what that's going to look like. But can you have genuine reconciliation and certainty of outcomes? No. The only way we can have reconciliation with certainty of outcomes is if we don't have reconciliation. Because certainty of outcomes is me saying, this is what's going to happen, and you agreeing to it, and now we're reconciled. Isn't that great? No, it's not great. We're being called to act with courage. As a community, leave faith out of it for the moment. We're being called to act with courage, to be those who will be willing to be vulnerable and humble and courageous and make room at the table. Can you imagine the day when the voice to Parliament is no longer required? When as a nation, we look at each other and we kind of think to ourselves, you know what? The health outcomes for our Indigenous people are the same as everyone else's. They live as long as we do, and they are no more prone to any other diseases than any of us. Their incarceration rates, so high in the past, are now equal to us. They are incarcerated no more, no less. Their youth are no more risk of going into detention than any other youth. Imagine if we got to the point in time where there was genuine reconciliation, genuine equality, not because the Indigenous people have become like us, but because they have been finally able to be free to be who God made them to be. And we look at each other and we say, you know what? I don't think we need the voice to Parliament anymore. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We're a long way from that. And so it feels to me like this is an opportunity for us to courageously participate with God's plans to restore and renew the world. I am not an Australian citizen. I know that's surprising to some of you. I've been here long enough to be one, just never really got around to it, and you're all weird. It's my technical reason. I'm not going to be able to vote in the referendum. But if I were able to, I would vote yes. And I don't tell you that to say that's how you should vote, but to tell you that that's what I believe would be a good and reasonable outcome of this. Now, some of you will have the opportunity to vote. Many of you will have the opportunity to vote. Many of you will probably vote yes. Some of you might vote no. There's a really interesting article in the Sydney Morning Herald yesterday. You'll be able to access it if you search for it. It basically asks, what do Indigenous people say about the voice? A good question to ask, right? Here we are talking a little bit about the referendum and the choices that we might be called to make and some of the reasons and rationales behind it. But we do not have an Indigenous voice speaking into this. And as you can imagine, the Indigenous people do not have one response. They have questions of what's this going to look like, and they have questions of detail and of process. And there are many who would lean towards yes, but who want some more information. And there are some who would vote no on various reasons. Some would want a treaty to be established prior to any other voice to Parliament, and a number of other reasons. There will be those who will vote no for those reasons, and we need to be okay with that. But as people of faith who want to side with the least, those who are brothers and sisters of Jesus, according to Matthew 26, who have decided that we want to be part of what God is doing in restoring and renewing the world, this feels like an area where we need to take this quite seriously. Not only reflecting it from the perspective of faith, but also, I think quite importantly, considering it just from the process of which we are a part in this nation. So get yourself informed, gather up your courage, reflect on what this means for us as followers of Jesus. There is so much more to talk about, isn't there? The voice to Parliament is not the silver bullet. It will not solve all things. It's not going to create an immediate impact necessarily, but seems to be a fairly important step forward. I've been in Australia since the late 90s, and there has been an enormous amount of shift and change in this space, hasn't there? There's a growing desire, I think, in our nation for us to be engaged in this process of reconciliation and to take it seriously. And here's an opportunity for us to, well, put that to the test. Probably just as an aside, there are the polling that's been done amongst 18 to 34-year-olds in particular, who in many ways have turned their back on the church for all sorts of reasons, are very, very much in favor of this. Once you explain to them that it's not the television show. And one of the reasons, and one of the things that's come out in some of that polling, and again, I haven't read a lot on the polling, but the couple of articles that I read, one of the responses of 18 to 34-year-olds when they are asked, would you vote for the voice? And when they are clarified, what is it? And they're told what it is, their response is, haven't we already done that? There's an opportunity for us, I think, to be engaged in the reconciling work of God in a way that actually aligns with some of our wider culture too, which is sometimes pretty tricky for us as the church, because often the values that we hold are not the values that our society holds. There's all sorts of examples of that. But here's a place where there might be some alignment. So that's how I might vote if I were an Australian. I'll leave it to you to figure out what you will do. But can I really urge you, not just to think about this from the perspective of faith, but also to be informed? One of the things that really disturbs me is misinformation on the internet. It drives me nuts. You've probably experienced it. You read something on Facebook or Instagram and you want it to be true, but you also know it probably isn't. That happens heaps. We need to be people who, with integrity, get informed on this so we can make good decisions as people of faith and as citizens of this nation. I hope that's helpful. I haven't talked about Australia Day. I haven't talked about all sorts of other issues that we could talk about today. I hope that's enough for one morning. Do trust that as we've been thinking about some of these issues, that it's helped you consider how your faith gets grounded in your day-to-day lives. Helps you to think a bit about and talk about how your faith interacts with common issues. I have to say I've been quite pleased, actually, that for topics we chose at the end of November, that they're still in the newspaper in January. I have to say I've been quietly chuffed about that. Every day I'm opening the newspaper going, yes, yes, but not for any other reason than it works with my sermon series, which is probably not the best way forward, but nonetheless. I want to take a moment to pray for us, pray for wisdom, discernment, for us to be people who follow Jesus in everything that we do. And as I'm going to invite the team up, and then we're going to close our service in one more song of worship. Would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you, as we have, well, numerous times in this series, and even today, thank you that you are about the restoration and renewal of the world and of all things. And we have an opportunity to be part of a reconciliation process here in Australia with the First Nations people. And we have kind of a simple question ahead of us in a really complex situation, a yes or no around a voice to Parliament. And while that is not the final solution, is only one step. And while there will be debate and questions about voting yes or voting no, I do pray for each one of us that we would be those who are informed, not only by the work that has been done politically to help prepare us as a nation to potentially make this decision, but also as people of faith, that we might see this as an opportunity for us to act out on our faith. And pray that you would guide and lead us, that you would grant to us the humility, the vulnerability, the courage to participate in genuine, true, real reconciliation. And we do look forward to an ongoing improvement, to an ongoing reconciliation process whose outcomes will become evident for us. It'll be evident for our Indigenous brothers and sisters. It'll become a model and an example to our wider world. I pray for each one of us, particularly those of us who have the power here in Australia to vote, and ask that you might help us take that responsibility really seriously. Give us grace to one another, help us to listen, and may we participate with you, not only in referendums and our voting, but in every area of our lives. We might see the restoration and renewal of everything. We pray this in Jesus' name.
We hope this message has challenged and strengthened you, encouraged you to pray and rely on God, and blessed you today. If you'd like to get to know some of our church community, you can listen to the We Are The Church podcast, an open conversation with real people who call GBC home as they share stories of God at work in their lives and how their lives are being changed by Jesus.